John chapter 11 is where we are. There are Bibles in the chair racks there in front of you. You can grab one of those if you want. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, that's okay. You can find the passage of Scripture there that we're going to be looking at on page 898 of the Bibles that are there in the chair rack. There is a book I came across recently called Save the Cat. And in this book called Save the Cat, the author, Blake Snyder, lays out 15 what he calls beats, 15 plot points, 15 elements of a compelling story, a compelling screenplay. And so as he lays out these 15 beats, these are things like make sure there's a good opening image. This idea of saving the cat means that the hero or the protagonist of the story, you have to do something with that man or that woman to make the audience care. Does this person do something or act in a particular way that can unite the audience with that person at the beginning of the story so that we actually care about what happens to them? There are all sorts of beats along the pathway to this compelling screenplay. But about 75% of the way through, Snyder reaches beat 11 and beat 12. Beat 11, he calls, all is lost. The all is lost point of the story is kind of the low point. He describes what happens in the all is lost point as the characters have some sort of brush with what he calls the whiff of death. So someone important in the storyline dies or appears to die. Something that's very important is lost. We've all seen movies and read books where you reach the point of all is lost. And then after all is lost in beat 11, it moves into beat 12, which he calls the dark night of the soul. And this is how the characters in the story deal with the fact that from their perspective, all has been lost. There has been this whiff of death. There has been a person that seems to be gone or the hero seems to have been defeated. And you can see those people grappling with their newfound reality. That's where we are in the story of Lazarus right now. In the story of Lazarus, we have reached beats 11 and 12. All appears to be lost. The whiff of death has occurred with Lazarus being laid to rest in the tomb. And Lazarus's friends, his sisters, the people that cared about him, Jesus himself, they are experiencing a dark night of the soul. And that dark night of the soul is made worse by something that we've talked about over the course of the last 2 weeks. It's something that all of us have struggled with at some point in our lives or will struggle with. And that is the reality that sometimes Jesus allows things that he could prevent. This is difficult for us to grapple with. How can Jesus allow things that he could prevent? The sisters are grappling with this. They had actually sent word to Jesus. They had sent him word in time to make sure that he could come. They had seen all of the miracles or heard of all the miracles that he had done for so many other people, and they were certain, based on their friendship, that if they were just to send word to Jesus, he cared about them enough not only to come, but to do something about their situation. So you can imagine how devastating it is when the answer they received was silence. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you have been in a place where you have been desperate for Jesus to alter the course of what is happening because you can see what's going down, and the only answer you get is silence. Most of us have felt this. And if you haven't felt it, you will. None of us get to escape suffering. Being a follower of Jesus does not move us out of suffering, despite what the religious broadcasting channel tells you on TV. There's no seed that you can sow. There's no check that you can give. There's no obedience that you can offer that will make Jesus put you into the skip lane of suffering. We live in a broken world, and we experience the brokenness. All of us do. But there's a conclusion that Lazarus' sisters arrive at the end of the story. And it's a conclusion that I want you to arrive at. And we've got people here today who are in various stages throughout the 15 beats of your own story. The plot might just seem to be building. You might be at the fun and games part plot point where there's excitement about something. Or you may have just experienced this week some sort of all is lost kind of experience. Or maybe you've experienced a dark night of the soul that has kind of stuck with you for the rest of your life and has kind of hung over your life. We're all here in different places. But I want us to come to the same conclusion that these sisters came to at the end of the story. It's this: you can trust Jesus even through suffering. You can still trust Jesus even through suffering, even when you call and it seems like he doesn't answer, even when he allows something that he could have prevented, you can still trust him. Now, why do we say that? Well, I've given one reason each week from our text. 2 weeks ago, the reason I gave was because your suffering has a purpose. You can go back and explore these if you weren't here on our website. Last week, we talked about the fact that you can trust Jesus even through suffering because Jesus sympathizes with your pain. As we saw Jesus stand before the tomb, and we saw him experiencing, taking in the grief of the people around him, we see Jesus with his own emotional expressions of grief, of sadness, even of anger. If you're ever wondering if Jesus cares, the answer that story shows us is a resounding yes. But now this week, I want us to see a third reason that you can trust Jesus even through suffering. We've been waiting to get here. Most of us know that the Lazarus story ends in resurrection. If you don't, I'm sorry that I just spoiled it for you. But it's finally time to read about the resurrection of Lazarus. So if you're there with me in John 11, let's pick up our reading in verse 38. The Word of God says this: "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So what we see now in the progression of this story is Jesus moving from sympathy to action. Jesus is, in essence, come into the scene, and he is now going to take charge of the scene. Verse 38 tells us that Jesus is again deeply moved. We've already seen that expression a few verses prior as Jesus is standing before the tomb, encountering his own grief and the grief of the people around him. And if you're with us last week, you'll remember that that word, deeply moved, has overtones of anger in it. It's not just that he's inwardly moved by this, but that he is actually indignant at the scene. The kind of indignance that you feel when someone cuts you off on the freeway, or people in other churches feel when they are cut off on the freeway. Not our church. But there's a sense of indignance that we as human beings feel when there is something that we perceive to be unjust done. And being cut off on the freeway is a relatively small injustice, but we've got plenty of other very large ones in the world that we deal with on a daily basis. And Jesus is indignant that the good world that the Bible says he created from the very beginning of John chapter 1, that Jesus is the agent of creation. He has created this good world, and as he is now inhabiting this good world, and he is walking as we walk and experiencing what we experience, this world is broken. It is a place where tears flow. It is a place where people and dreams and things continually die. And Jesus is deeply moved to indignance. This is not the way it is supposed to be. Jesus is going to do something about it. He's going to do something about it in this story. And he is showing us in this story that the something that he is going to do about it here is just a foretaste. It is a glimpse of what he is going to do globally one day to fix it all. So he is deeply moved. And B.B. Warfield, a theologian who bridges the late 1800s and early 1900s, I mentioned him last week. He describes the state of Jesus as he approaches the tomb. He says this: his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. I love that image of Jesus. We saw that he orders the stone to be taken away, but Martha objects, and of course Martha objects. Martha is always the one to speak her mind. She's usually the one that speaks first. And she's not afraid to tell Jesus if he's not doing things the way she wants him to. She has a real relationship with a real person. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now. And the smell is going to be overpowering. This is the literal whiff of death that Blake Snyder tells us about. But Jesus responds to her and says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Many times we hear the phrase, "Seeing is believing." But biblically speaking, sometimes believing is seeing. Sometimes you have to believe it before you see it. Sometimes there are things that have to be taken by faith, that we have to go ahead and take that step of faith. We have to take that step of trust before we see. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sit well with me. I would like a little proof sometimes. I would like to tell Jesus, "I will believe upon these conditions." But Jesus doesn't work like that. Oftentimes, Jesus tells us that we have to believe before we see. But oh, the things we get to see if we believe. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus knows what he is going to do in raising this man from the dead. And he knows that Martha and Mary and the other people at the tomb are going to see the glory and the power of God expressed in this gracious gift of restoring their brother's life. Jesus is in essence saying to them, you think you've seen the glory of God because of you've seen some of the miracles that I've done. Wait till you see this. Jesus then prays out loud for the benefit of those listening. And then he takes control of the situation. He gives a command to a dead man. Come out. And you know what that dead man does? He obeys. It's remarkable. We have heard the story too many times. We know what's coming. But just stop for a moment and just try to put yourself in the situation of the people who are here at this tomb where they say, he's not going to do that, is he? Okay, I can see some healings and I can see some blind people being able to see and some people who are disabled being able to walk. But this is like beyond the pale of possibility. And Jesus doesn't do a lot of theatrics, and he doesn't have to wave his arms, because Jesus spoke the universe into existence when he created it, and he can speak life into the dead. Lazarus, come out. Now, what a sight that must have been. Lazarus comes out all looking like a mummy. I don't know what he's, I don't know what's good. The thing that bothers me sometimes about the Bible is like, could we have some more details? We get no crowd reaction. We get nothing from Lazarus. Like, you could do a Dateline or something with Lazarus afterwards, you know, talk to him about it on camera. And what was it like? But we don't get any of that stuff. He just obeys. It's like John, in writing this, doesn't want to distract us from anything but this main thing. Jesus has the power to command life to the dead. So we'll have time to talk with Lazarus someday about this. Jesus tells the people around him, you know, give the guy a hand. Unwrap him. Can't see. And they do. All right, look with me at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's remarkable. So from that day on, this sentence doesn't seem to follow. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So Jesus is in Bethany, and you think, anywhere Jesus goes in Bethany, he's never going to have to buy a meal in any restaurant he goes into again. But the thanks that Jesus gets, at least from some people, for demonstrating the power of God and doing something that is unimaginable is we got to kill this guy. I mean, we've got no other, he leaves us with no other choice. We can't have people walking around raising people from the dead and doing all this good stuff. They're worried that if they don't find a way to put Jesus to death, everybody's going to believe in him. And they say that they are worried about losing their place and their nation. And here's what they're talking about. The religious leaders, at the end of the day, what they're most concerned about is losing power. They are the ones in control. They're the ones with the wealth. They're the ones with the power. They're the ones with the prestige. And even though they're not fully in control of everything because Rome is involved, they at least have this balance that they can work with where they've got the freedoms to be a big fish in a small pond. And they don't want to lose their place or their nation. And the place is almost certainly referring to the temple. And the thing that they're worried about, and we're going to see this at the triumphal entry, is that the temperature, the climate, is perfect for an uprising. And there had been uprisings before, and people are seeing what Jesus is capable of, and John has already told us that people want to, by force, make him king. So that they know what's going on in the room. They know that the people see him as a popular leader, and they can see the uprising that could happen, and they're worried about power. They're worried about losing their access to the temple and what autonomy they have in the nation. And this was a real threat. Just a few years later, and this is kind of a funny story that maybe you're not supposed to say in church, but they're celebrating Passover just a decade or so later. And one of the Roman soldiers, here's the part you're not supposed to say in church, moons the crowd. And the historical account of it is actually really funny, if you've got that kind of sense of humor, which I clearly have. But this is so offensive to the people going to Passover that it starts this riot. And Rome responds to the riot in the moment with major force, and thousands of people are killed at Passover. So this is what they're worried about. This was not an idle thing. There was a delicate balance of what was going on here, and they want to make sure that what they've got, they can keep when Jesus wants to offer them more, which is a word for us. Sometimes we're so focused on keeping what we've got, we don't understand Jesus wants to offer us more. So Caiaphas, the high priest, makes this statement that's more true than he realized. He has said he had prophesied earlier that it was going to be necessary for this one to die on behalf of the nation. And of course, for us, that language resonates immediately, but that's not what Caiaphas meant. What Caiaphas meant is that this guy is going to have to be our scapegoat. It would be better for Jesus, this political figure who could cause an uprising, in spite of all the good things that he's done, it would be better for him to die because his death will protect the well-being of the nation. That's what Caiaphas means. Isn't it funny how Caiaphas prophesies the right thing? He means it differently, but he doesn't realize how right he is. Jesus is going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but for all of God's children who are scattered abroad. And I'll say something about that in just a few moments. Okay, so that's the story. The rest of the verses 54 through 57, talk about this plot to arrest and kill Jesus and Jesus having to be careful that he doesn't show himself publicly until the time comes. But if you remember, I said I wanted you to come. I wanted all of us to come to the same conclusion that the sisters come to. that you can trust Jesus even through suffering. And the third reason that you can trust Jesus even through suffering is because if you do, you will see Jesus' power. That's a guarantee. If you do, you will see Jesus' power. These are Jesus' words to Martha. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you will see? Believing is seeing. How are you going to see Jesus' power? There's a couple ways that I want to highlight to you that you will see Jesus' power. The first is this. You will see Jesus' power in salvation. As I said, Caiaphas was unintentionally profound. Jesus was going to die on behalf of the nation, but not the way they thought he was. Remember John the Baptist at the beginning of John, one of the first things he says when he sees Jesus is, behold the what? The Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is John the Baptist using here? He's using sacrificial language. Jesus is going to be a scapegoat. But he is not going to be a political scapegoat that is going to preserve the power of the religious elite. Jesus is going to do something much different. They think their greatest need is their own political stability and power. Jesus knows that their greatest need is the sin and the gulf fixed between them and a holy God. Year after year after year, high priest after high priest after high priest, sacrifices are offered which could never fully take away sin. But now the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world so that he can save to the, word on the screen behind us before, uttermost. Not mostly save, not kind of save, not get us 95% of the way there, but completely save people from their sin. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are saved to the uttermost. Because the Lamb of God was willing to take away the sin of the world. Here, this high priest states a core piece of the gospel, something that we sometimes call the substitutionary atonement. Atonement is an act that reconciles two parties. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is Jesus Christ taking on human flesh and standing in my place, standing in your place, receiving the punishment that we deserve for our sin as a substitute. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. The priest would lay his hand on the head of that animal, and it was a symbolic placing of the guilt on him, on that animal, and the death that was deserved because of it. So what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross is not just a moral example for us to follow or proof of his love, though it is those things. It is standing in our place, taking a punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to, so that we can be saved to the uttermost. It's expressed in other places in Scripture, in places like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous in the place of or in substitute of the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Here's the wonderful thing that Christ does as our substitute. He makes an exchange with us in which he takes our sin and gifts us his righteousness. And that's why you're saved to the uttermost. The salvation that Jesus would accomplish on the cross very soon would accomplish the unification of all God's people. OK, Once again, Caiaphas is speaking better than he knows. He's speaking of this gathering of Jewish people who had been dispersed through the empire, and there was this hope that all of the people who had been scattered would one day be united again. And that was true, but much bigger than Caiaphas ever could have imagined, because the Old Testament expectation has always been the nations. It's always been the nations. The nations were not a, well, you know what? We could also add those in too if this doesn't work out. The vision of the prophets was always the nations. Jesus even said, I have other sheep, remember, who are not of this fold, and I've got to get them too. So what God's plan is through Christ is to make atonement through his substitutionary sacrifice and reconcile all things together through the work of Christ. It is nothing short of a cosmic reconciliation. Things on heaven and on earth, people, everything in creation, all of a sudden working together in harmony because of what Christ has done. This is the plan. So I'll stop here and just say, do you feel, someone, the weight of your sin this morning? Do you feel that gulf, that canyon, it seems, that exists between you and God? If you feel that, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, through what he has done on the cross, has bridged that gap. The good news that you desperately need to hear this morning is that you do not need to experience the punishment that you deserve for your sin. The good news that you need to hear this morning is that God has made a way through Christ that if you believe, if you put your faith and your trust in Christ, he stands as your substitute, taking your sin and gifting you his righteousness. You can receive that right now, where you're sitting, in your seat, no strings attached, nothing. It's that easy. You don't even have to know how to pray. You don't even have to say it out loud. But there's about 100 people here who will help you afterward if you need it. You will see Jesus' power, first of all, in salvation. But I also want you to know that if you believe, you will see Jesus' power in resurrection. You will see Jesus' power in resurrection. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been talking about life and eternal life. And if Jesus is going to be talking about life and eternal life, then eventually we need to see some proof of concept, right? I want to know, if you're pitching something as a business, you can do a nice presentation, but eventually you got to do a demo. Eventually you got to show the thing that you say you can build. Jesus has been talking about this gift of eternal life. He's been talking about this power that he possesses, and we need to see some proof of concept in that, and that's exactly what Jesus provides here. Jesus raises a man from the dead, and it doesn't seem to cost him like any effort at all. He doesn't stop and say, I think this is going to work. Let me see if I can muster it all up in me. Let me try again. I think I got it. Two words, three words, and it's done. Jesus is going to raise all of his people from the dead. And I want to highlight five things very briefly, because our time is almost done. But I want to highlight five things very briefly that Jesus says in this story that apply to you and that apply to the people that you love who have passed away in Christ. And I say these words to you. I want you to hear these words for your comfort and hope. Phrase number one, he is only sleeping. Jesus says some confusing things in this passage. Back in verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Which is it? Do you never die? Or if you die, do you live? The interesting thing to me about the way Jesus speaks here is he really blurs the lines of what death is. To Jesus, death really is only sleeping. To us, there is such a finality to death. Our experience as the living is that there can be many years that pass before we are able to see this person again. Once a person has passed away that we love, there is no more communication with them. It just seems so over. But it's like Jesus doesn't see it that way. To Jesus, the microsecond between closing one's eyes in death and opening them to life is so small as to not matter at all. So if you have lost someone you love in Christ, they are only sleeping. Number two, I go to awaken him. Because death is only sleeping, we need only be awakened. Jesus is going to awaken every one of his people who have closed their eyes in death. Have you ever set 15 alarms because you have got to get up? And you are worried that the first 14 are going to fail? This is one wake-up call that you can't miss. Number three, take away the stone. For Lazarus, it was a tomb. For us, it may be open the coffin. We have believers who have lost their lives. We have century after century where the earth is filled with the dust of the dead. But none of those things stand in the way of resurrection. Number four, the blank is for your name. Come out. One day you are going to hear some version of your name followed by come out, and you will obey. One day, you will be reunited with the people that you have lost in Christ. Jesus, we've already seen, calls us by name. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. The fifth, unbind him and let him go. You might say that Lazarus was clothed in death. But Jesus gives the word to remove the grave clothes so that he can be free. Your loved ones in Christ, though you grieve their loss right now, are freer than you could ever imagine. They are no longer bound. We don't weep for them. We weep for us. And at the resurrection on the last day, you and I will experience freedom with them like never before. So, you can trust Jesus, even through suffering, because your suffering has purpose, because Jesus sympathizes with your pain, and because you will see Jesus' power. Here's what I want to leave you with right now. I don't know what beat of the 15 beats you're on right now in this moment. Some of you are very much in beats 11 and 12. Some of you are still in fun and games and don't know what's going to hit you when beats 11 and 12 come. One of my responsibilities as a pastor is to prepare us to suffer. One of my primary responsibilities as a pastor is to prepare us to suffer. I wish that I could prevent my own suffering. I wish I could prevent yours. Just talking about it, sometimes we don't want to talk about it because we don't want to think about it. But it's come and it's coming again. Imagine watching movies and reading books and always quitting when you reach beats 11 and 12. When you get into All Is Lost and The Dark Night of the Soul, we turn the movie off or we shut the book. Imagine if we did that every time. If we did that, we'd never see what happens after Thanos snaps, after Anna is frozen. Trying to hit everybody here. After Gandalf arrives at Helm's Deep, I could go on. So what do you have to do? You stay in the story. When grief and suffering hit, all we want to do is find our way out of this story. I need a different story. But we don't get to pick our story. We stay in the story. Because we believe that we will see the power of God. And that gives us hope to move through the dark night of the soul and into the light of eternal life. We know how the story ends. And it is nothing but only always good. One of the ways that we stay in the story is by staying at the table. What I mean by that is we reaffirm our gospel hope. We re-believe, in a sense, that yes, I know how the story ends. That yes, even though I have experienced the whiff of death, and even though I am currently experiencing the dark night of the soul, I'm going to stay in the story. Because Jesus is going to make it right. And so we're going to stay in the story together as we eat this bread and drink this cup that proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, I would like to ask a favor of you. The favor that I would like to ask of you is that you not participate in this. And I ask you that favor not because we want you to feel excluded in any way, not because we want you to feel left out or we're mean-spirited towards you, but because we have something far more important for you to consider. What you need to consider is the state of your soul before God. Do you know Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you have the promise of resurrection? Do you have hope? If you do not, we encourage you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, to use this time to do that. This that we're going to partake of is for those who've repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ.